66th Psalm. That's where we'll start. We're going to be looking at several passages today from Scripture. We're just going to start in Psalm 86, but I want you to have your fingers ready, your Bibles ready. If you don't have a Bible, you could look on, maybe with someone that's close by to you, and if not, just listen intently this morning to what God wants to say to our hearts. Psalm and the 86th Psalm. And we're going to begin reading in verse number 8. Psalm 86 and verse 8. The psalmist said, "Among the gods there is none like unto thee, O Lord, neither are there any works like unto thy works. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name. For thou art great and doest wondrous things. Thou art God alone." I want to speak this morning just for a few moments on this subject, gazing upon God. Gazing upon God. There is no thought or concept or idea upon the entire earth or throughout all the galaxies as great as the thought of God. There is nothing greater or of more value to think about, nothing higher in quality or amazement. The person of God is the greatest knowledge anyone could seek after and possess. And yet at the same time, can I say that there is no thought or idea or knowledge that's so unsearchable as that of God. The psalmist said in Psalm 145, verse number 3, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." Isaiah said it this way in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28, "There is no searching of His understanding." John Wesley, the preacher from yesteryear, said it this way. He said, "Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I will show you a man who can comprehend God." I like that. Bring me a worm that can comprehend a man, and then I'll show you a man who can comprehend God. In other words, He's unsearchable. He's indescribable. Well, so if that's the case this morning, does that mean that we don't seek to know Him? Well, there's just no point to it, Pastor Will, because you yourself said there's going to be no end. I mean, we'll just continue to search and search, and we'll just never come to the end. Oh, no, much the contrary. God wants us to seek and know Him. And when embarked upon, it is the greatest and most fulfilling journey that we could ever have in this life. You see, while our finite minds will never understand all there is to know about God, the fact remains that God, who wants to be known, has in His grace revealed much of Himself to us. God wants to be known because He wants to be worshipped. He wants to be glorified, and He has that right because He's God. He wants to have a sweet love relationship and a sweet fellowship with His creatures. And so He reveals Himself to humanity primarily through His creation, His Word, and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, no, I will never arrive to a perfect knowledge of God, because only God can have perfect knowledge. We can certainly be growing and should be growing in our knowledge and adoration of Him. And I hope that's what we'll focus upon this morning, as we look at some scriptures from the pen of these writers who gazed upon God themselves and who adored Him and who loved Him and who worshipped Him. And of course they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this is the account of God Himself telling us what He is like and what He has done for us and what He wants to do for us. And so I hope that our hearts will be drawn closer to this great God this morning. I'm convinced that a primary reason why the church is in the mess it's in today is that we do not know God that well. Oh, we know about God, you know, especially if we've been in church for any length of time, maybe when we were little in Sunday school and learning all the Bible lessons on the flannel graph, and we know about God, but do we know Him personally that well? I think it could be said that Israel's condition when the Lord spoke to Hosea is much like our own. Remember in Hosea chapter number 4, God speaking about the nation of Israel to Hosea said this in Hosea chapter 4, verse number 6. He said, "My people are destroyed for lack of," remember what it was? Knowledge. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. And I think that could be said in a good number of churches today. A.W. Tozer said it this way in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy. And I think if you've never read The Knowledge of the Holy, I wholeheartedly recommend it to you. It's a wonderful little book. It's not that long, and the chapters are pretty short. And basically what Tozer does is he just goes through all the different attributes of God. And he does it in such a, if you ever read anything of his, it's such a, I don't know how to describe it. It's a very the way he writes and says things. It's very poetic, very majestic. He just had a gift in that way, and so it's a wonderful little book. And listen to what Tozer says at the beginning of this book. He says the low view of God entertained almost universally among Christians is the cause of 100 lesser evils everywhere among us. What a thought! The low view of God. Isn't that not what we see in many of our contemporary churches? Not so much in our circles, although that is becoming the case, but especially a lot of these mega churches. The low view of God, trying to bring God down to man's level. Because if we, you know, if we really take what the Bible says, that we're to exalt the Lord, then we have to change some of our lifestyles, you know. We have to deal with sin. We'd have to be a holy people like God requires. But that's interesting. The low view of God, he says, is the cause of 100 lesser evils among us. We may know Christ as Savior, and we may be on our way to heaven, but the sin struggles and the seeming love for the world, the discouragement and the lack of real joy and power and service, these things that are evident in our 21st century church, I believe has to be rooted back to one of two things. Number one, we're either ignorant of our God, we don't know Him that well, or secondly, we're in flat-out rebellion to Him. We either don't know Him that well, and don't know what He wants of us, don't know what He requires of us through His Word, or we're just secondly, and this is even more dangerous, I think, in flat-out rebellion to Him. They're both dangerous. They're both places where we shouldn't be. We as Christians need some fresh glimpses of God. We need to gaze upon Him long and hard until we are broken before Him, and until our praise swells up in our heart and our lips say, Lord, what do You want me to do? As Saul said on the road to Damascus, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? He got a gaze of God, a gaze of the Lord Jesus Christ, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, a fresh gaze that changed His entire life. And a lot of us need that this morning as well. Someone said it this way. They said, a glimpse of God will save you, but to gaze at Him will sanctify you. I like that. A glimpse of God will save you, but to gaze at Him will sanctify you. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, well, I don't even know Christ as my Savior, and I don't know what you're talking about, this knowing Him personally and this having my sins forgiven. Well, you need a glimpse of Calvary then, and you need to see Christ dying for your sins, and we'll talk about that in a little bit towards the end. But for Christians, and I trust most of us this morning have a salvation testimony, we need to gaze at Him. We need to grow in the sanctification process. We need to yield more to the Christ who is within us, as we heard about in Sunday school. And focusing upon Him and gazing upon Him in His Word will truly aid us in this area. I'm not going to share any new truth this morning because God is truth and He's not new. He's always been. It's only new in the sense of we've never heard it before. We haven't embraced it before. We haven't learned it before. But whether you've heard it before or not this morning, can I say it's life-changing truth. When you really see God, anytime in the Scriptures where someone had a personal encounter with God, they never went away the same. Remember Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6? The Bible says, He saw the Lord high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple, and the seraphim were there, and they were crying, Holy, holy, holy. And what did Isaiah say? Oh, that's nice. I'm glad I serve this God. Isaiah said, Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And we know the story there, how he, the seraphim took the live coal from off the altar and put it on his lips, and basically said, your sin's forgiven, your sin's purged. And then only after that, after Isaiah had saw the Lord, he said, here am I, send me. Because he got a glimpse of God. He gazed upon God. We read in the book of Revelation when John got that that vision there on the Isle of Patmos, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ, and how Revelation chapter 1 describes his eyes as a flame of fire and the garments that he was wearing, and we see that glorious vision. Remember what John said? He said, oh, I just went up to Jesus and I gave him a big hug, and no, he said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. It transformed his life. Just a vision of God, a vision of Christ. That's what we need this morning. And so I want to invite us just for a few moments to gaze upon God for a while. Let's just still our minds and our hearts this morning and know that He is God. Let's behold His glory. The glory of something is that which makes it unique, that which makes it stand apart from everything else and everyone else. You see, God is all glorious. And today, may each one of us here this morning, as we go through this message, myself included, and as I was preparing for this, a prayer from my own heart, let's each one of us say, as Moses did in the Old Testament, Lord, show me your glory. Remember that prayer that Moses made? Lord, show me your glory. May that be our heart's prayer this morning. I want to look at four things very quickly that, again, we're going to be jumping around, but I think that's good because, again, we need to see what the Bible says and what God says about himself. And we'll make some personal application to how this should impact our lives because we always, whatever truth you hear, you need to make application to it, okay? Knowledge, I heard a preacher say one time, knowledge unapplied is worthless, it's useless, and it's dangerous. You have to apply the knowledge that God reveals to you. And so we're going to make some personal application as well, but again, I trust that this will, wherever you're at today, will draw you unto the Lord and draw us all unto the Lord. Number one, I want us to notice this morning from our text, number one, that He is God alone. He is God alone. Our verse clearly says that, Psalm 86, verse number 10. For thou art great and doest wondrous things, thou art God alone. While maybe elementary in our thinking, yet it is the elementary things that are foundational that we cannot get away from. And the fact that He is God alone, the fact that He is the only God, is such a foundational truth. When the Bible uses terms that He is God above all gods, or that He is, or it talks about the gods of the heathen, it doesn't mean that there are other gods. Okay, we need to understand that because sometimes people are confused by that. They say, well, you know, the Bible says that. Again, talks about the gods of the nations, the gods of the heathens, of the heathen. It says that He is God above all gods, so that there must be some other lesser gods. No. It doesn't mean there are other gods. We need to understand that it's looking at it from man's perspective. It's looking at it from man's perspective. Okay, mankind can and certainly has made to himself other gods, but they are not real. The Bible says, I believe it's Psalm 115, it talks about the gods of the nations around Israel, that they have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. They have feet, but they don't walk. They have a mouth, but they can't speak. And so mankind has, in his pride, in his rebellion against the true God, his creator, made to himself other gods, little g gods. But when the Bible uses those terms, we understand, again, that's from man's perspective. All right, there is only one God. God, Jehovah God, is above man's inventions. He is the only God, the creator of all persons. There's not a Christian God and a Muslim God and a Hindu God and a Buddhist God. No, there's one God. If we believe, if we cannot believe that there is only one God, then we can't believe the rest of the Bible because God himself in his word makes it clear that he stands alone in the universe. He is the only God. Let's take our Bibles and go to Isaiah chapter 44. Again, get your fingers ready, your Bibles ready. And we're going to look at several passages. We won't take time to look at all of them here. The rest of them you can just jot down. But Isaiah chapter 44, would you do that? He is God alone. Isaiah chapter 44, we have several verses here in Isaiah that talk about this fact, that he is the only God. Isaiah 44 and verse number 6. The Bible says, thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and beside me there is no God. Turn just a page over to Isaiah 45, verse number 22. Isaiah 45, verse number 22. God says, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. There's none else. If you want to take your Bible, just go over a few more pages, Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. And verse number 10. Jeremiah chapter 10 and verse number 10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. I love how it puts it there. The Lord is the true God. He is the living God. He is the everlasting King. In John 17, verse number 3, remember Jesus' high priestly prayer? And Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. That's life eternal, to be able to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. In 1 Thessalonians, you don't have to turn there, but again, just jot these references down. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, listen to what Paul said to the church at Thessalonica. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. Again, he is God alone. In Jude, verse number 25, the word of God says, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. He is God alone. There are so many scriptures where God himself says, hey, I'm the only God. I stand alone in the universe. It's just me. We need to understand that this morning. There's only one God, made up of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, but yet one God, co-equal in power and in glory. And so if he is God alone, what are some practical applications of this truth? Well, guess what? It means that I'm not God, and you're not God. It means that we're not God. It means that as the author of your life, Jehovah God, is the one who has the right to tell you how to live. He has the right to tell you what to do. I was just telling the kids the other night in children's church, or excuse me, in a kids club on Wednesday night, we were looking at the fact in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we've been bought with a price and our life is not our own. And so we're supposed to glorify God in our body and our spirit. And I was emphasizing to them, as I have to emphasize to myself, that we don't have a right to live the way that we want to live. Not if you know Jesus as your Savior, because you've been bought with a price. And so, of course, I was making the application down on their level. They didn't have a right to disobey their parents or do, you know, whatever they wanted to do. But that goes for all of us. We don't have the right to live the way that we want to live, because God is the author of our life. He's the one that gave us life, both physical and spiritual, if you know Christ as your Savior. And so, again, he is God alone. He is the one has the right to direct our life and to tell us what he expects of us. The I Am of the universe, Jehovah, he is the only one worthy of our worship and our love. Exodus 20 and verse number 3, the Bible says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, the very first commandment that he gave to the nation of Israel. There were some 613, I believe it is, commandments all throughout. We find in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, we find that law that was given to the nation of Israel. But the very first one, don't have any other gods before me. Again, he's not saying that there are other gods. He's saying don't make to yourself other objects of worship, other objects of love that only I deserve. Here's an interesting verse, Isaiah chapter 42. In fact, if you're there in Jeremiah, you can turn back there a few pages because this is a great verse, Isaiah chapter 42. And verse number 8, again, listen to what God says. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse number 8. God says, I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Did you catch that? God will not share his glory with anyone or anything. Remember when Herod, there in the book of Acts, I can't remember what chapter it was, but it's there in the book of Acts, Herod, the Bible says that he got up and he made a speech unto the people. And apparently Herod was a great orator. He could speak very well. And the Bible says after he made that speech that God smote him and he was eaten of worms and he died. And then it says this little phrase, and we can't miss it. It says, because he gave not God the glory. So in other words, people were saying, oh, wow, look at Herod. Look, he's such a great orator. Look at him. He can really speak well. We're so blessed to be able to sit under him. And apparently Herod he was just kind of sitting there just welcoming it all in, you know, just his head was getting bigger and bigger and bigger. But he gave not God the glory, and God smote him, and he was eaten of worms. What a disgraceful death. And he died. It's a serious thing. God says here, I'm not going to share my glory with anybody. He's not going to share it with me. He's not going to share it with pastor. He's not going to share it with your most favorite evangelist. He's not going to share it with anybody. And we need to understand that. That although God chooses to use us, it's a humbling thing, we're nothing apart from him. Whether it's in whatever area of life you want to think of, whatever God's called you to do, we're nothing apart from him. He's not going to share his glory with us. We are to reflect his glory. We are to lift him up. and not ourselves or not our ministries or not our schools or anything else. I want you to turn to this passage again, Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, and I want you to notice one of the names of God. This is a name of God that we don't often hear, we don't often think about, but this is one of the names of God that Scripture gives to us. Exodus chapter 34, and verse number, we'll start in verse number 12. Exodus 34 and verse number 12. He says, "Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee." Now again, he's in the midst of giving Israel this law, and he is warning Moses, and over again he warns the people, don't make a league, don't make a covenant with the nations around you. Or other words, guess what? Their gods are going to become your gods. That's how it happens, all right? So he's warning them, stay away from them. In verse number 13, "But ye shall destroy their altars." Don't even leave their altars hanging around. "Destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves." And look at verse 14. "For thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is..." What's that? What is it again? Jealous. "His name is Jealous." Is a jealous God. Jealous. That's one of his names that Scripture gives to us. He is a jealous God. That should tell us something about his character. And it's not a selfish jealousy. When we think of someone getting jealous, of course, we're looking at it from our perspective. And most of the time when we're getting jealous, all right, we're not getting jealous as we should over the desecration of God's name in our society. That's something we should get jealous about and have a righteous anger about. All right, we usually get jealous over, oh, they were recognized and I wasn't recognized. And they can sing better than I can. And I mean, our jealousy is a selfish type of jealousy that focuses on us. Okay, but that's not the jealousy that God has. It's a pure, righteous jealousy that says, how dare you love and praise something that didn't make you, that didn't give you life? How dare you love your sin more than me, who purchased to redeem you from your sin? That's the type of jealousy that our God has. His name is Jealous. Oh, we need to understand that He is God alone, and that makes Him glorious and should make us submitted to Him alone. All right, but secondly this morning, you're there in Exodus, turn back to Genesis chapter 17. Here we see another name of our God. Not only is He God alone, but secondly this morning, He is God Almighty. He is God Almighty. Genesis 17, verse number 1. Genesis 17, verse 1. "And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect." The word in Hebrew is the El Shaddai. The El Shaddai, one of the names of God. The Almighty, the El Shaddai. This name, again, tells us much about God. No doubt it speaks of His ultimate power. His ultimate power. But even in God's power, we need to understand that there's a couple different meanings or shades of that power, okay? So I want to kind of go over those real quickly here. God is almighty. So what's that mean practically? I mean, how does that impact our life? Or what are those different shades of power that He has? Well, number one, God is all-powerful because God's in total control. God is all-powerful because God is in total control. In Psalm 47, verse number 8, the Bible says, "God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of His holiness." God is still ruling and reigning. I know sometimes as Christians and myself, I've fallen into this trap. We watch the news or we just see what's going on in the world around us and we get just kind of maybe worried or we're uncertain about the future. But the Bible says that God is still ruling and reigning. Now, He doesn't cause all the bad that's going on around us. All right, sometimes people have a hard being able to reconcile that in their mind. They have a hard time with that. Well, if God's in control and God loves everybody, why is all this bad stuff happening, all right? Well, that's because of our sin that entered into the world, okay? So God doesn't cause all this bad stuff that's happening, but God is overall still. He is still presiding over the affairs of men. Again, it says that He reigns over the heathen. He is still accomplishing His eternal purpose, and He's not going to be defeated, Okay, no matter what the nations of the world are going to do, we read in the book of Revelation how the devil, after he gets loosed from the bottomless pit for those 1,000 years that he'd been bound, that one more time, he's going to try at least one more time to go up against Christ and to defeat Christ. And so he gathers those who are his followers, those who are rebellious, who have not believed in Christ, he gathers them for one last-ditch effort. He hates Christ. He doesn't want to see Christ succeed, even though he knows that he is going to succeed, that he has succeeded, that the devil's a defeated foe. He's still trying to destroy him. And he goes against him at one last effort. And the Bible simply says, if I remember, I'm paraphrasing, but it says simply that God just spoke the word and just slays all of them with the breath of his mouth. And, Christ hasn't had to lift a sword or anything like that. He just speaks the word and just, psh, they're just done. God's not going to be defeated. God is in total control. I want you to turn to this passage. Turn to Daniel chapter 4. Again, there's so many verses we could look at that talk about what our God is like and talk about his control. But this is a good one. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 35. And you remember, this is after King Nebuchadnezzar has been humbled. All right? Remember what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? The Bible says that he walked through in Babylon, by the way, that Babylon was top of society. I mean, it was the top kingdom in the world at that time. And there were the Hanging Gardens there, and it was just a very powerful kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was a very powerful man. And the Bible says that he would walk through his kingdom, and he said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built by the might of my power and my majesty?" And the Bible says that the word of God came to him. And basically, again, I'm just kind of paraphrasing here, basically, he was going to be driven from men, and he was going to be cast out and live, and I don't know, I have no idea what Nebuchadnezzar looked like, but basically, he was going to be turned into some type of an animal, whereas his hair was really grown, and it says that he grew claws and things like that. And so this is a very interesting, I'm not sure if we're going to be able to see this in heaven. But basically, he was turned into some type of an animal. And so this is after God has done that, okay? And so Nebuchadnezzar is speaking, and he's speaking about what he's learned, okay? And listen to it in Daniel chapter 4, in verse number, let me find my place here. Look at verse 34, Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that lived forever and ever, whose dominion is everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." Now look at verse 35. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth," God that is, "and God doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And there is none that can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Do you see God in his sovereignty, God in his total control? It says that all the inhabitants of the earth, they're reputed as nothing before God. All the great men and the great women, these powerful leaders, they're reputed as nothing before God. In another place, in Isaiah chapter 40, I believe it is, the Bible says that the nations are like a drop in the bucket. That's all they are to God. Just a little drop. You know, United States of America. And you know, I'm an American. I love our country. I think there's a right type of pride to be happy that we're Americans and to be thankful for this land that God has blessed us with. America, one of the greatest nations on earth. Greatest, in my opinion. But America, guess what? It's nothing to God. Nothing. I'm not saying God doesn't care about it. I'm saying all the might, all the power that we think we have, it's a drop in the bucket before God. That's all it is. It says here that who's going to say unto God, "God, what are you doing?" Who's going to? Sometimes we're foolish enough to say that. And not wrong to ever ask God what he's trying to do in our life, but sometimes we come at it with a haughty attitude. "Lord, what do you think you're doing in my life?" You know? Like we have the right, again, goes back to our thinking that we have the right to control our life. It says that none's going to stay God's hand. None's going to hold back what God wants to do in the world. Oh, he is almighty because he is in total control. He is sovereign. Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says that God works all things after the counsel of his will. And it's all, it goes on to say, to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. And so God is almighty because he's in total control. Secondly, God's power speaks of God's authority. We've already hit on this a little bit. But God's power speaks of his authority. He is the all-authoritative one. All authority comes from God, and it goes back to him. Turn, if you would, just a few pages back to Psalm 75. Psalm 75 and verse 6 and 7. Psalm 75, verse 6 and 7. For promotion cometh neither from the east, nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. You see that? Promotion comes from him. He's the judge. He's the one that's in control of that. He's the one who put our president in the position that he is now. And by the way, if the other candidate would have won, God would have allowed that too. All right? Because he's the one that is in control of all that. He has all authority. Romans 11, verse 36 says, for of him, talking about God, for of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. It says a little bit later in Romans chapter 13, verse number 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, or the word there, judgment. Judgment. If you resist God's authority that he's placed in your life, and this applies again, talking to children about parents, or talking to us about the leaders in our church, our pastors, or teachers, or whatever authority God's placed in your life, it's not a good thing if you resist it. But again, the point is that he's the all-authoritative one. Authority comes from him, and it goes back to him. Not only does God have all authority, but God possesses all ability. That's another shade of his power. And this is the one that when we think of Almighty God, this is the one that we often think of the most. His ability to do anything. Again, the scripture says in Psalm 62, verse number 11, God hath spoken once, twice have I heard this, that power belongeth unto God. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 32, if you would. Jeremiah chapter 32, again, we see a verse here talking about the mighty power of our God. His total ability. Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse number 27. Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 27. Again, the scripture says, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Understood answer? No. No, nothing is too hard for God. Again, over and over again, to the nation of Israel, he declares who he is. And he says, hey, what are you worrying about? I'm the Lord. I'm the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, sometimes that was in a negative context because he was talking to them about giving them judgment. and they said, nope, there's no judgment that's going to come. Read in the book of Malachi. It says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 17, that they said, Malachi said, you've wearied the Lord with your words. Yet they said, wherein? Wherein have we wearied him? And Malachi said, when you say that everyone does good in the sight of the Lord, or where is the God of judgment? Malachi 2:17, you can look it up. Where is the God of judgment? That's what the people were saying. Where's the God of judgment? And so sometimes he says, hey, nothing's too hard for me, and judgment's coming, all right? But understand, we see his power, his total ability to accomplish anything. A verse we're familiar with, Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 20 and 21. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, his power that works in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end, amen. He's all powerful. Revelation 15, verse number 3, the Bible says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Again, when we gaze upon God, upon his El Shaddai, his almighty power, how should this practically impact our daily walk? Well, again, we should recognize his authority. and submit to it. But secondly, we should trust and depend upon God's ability, His strength and power to live the Christian life. Again, He's the all-powerful one. We have no strength apart from Him. And so we need to recognize that He is almighty, that He can meet our needs, that He can enable us to witness, He can enable us to forgive people, He can enable us to whatever it is that we're going through. And we need to submit to Him and yield to Christ, His indwelling life on a daily basis, and His power will flow through us. 2 Timothy 2, verse 1, the Bible says, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Not in your own might, not in your own strength. Be strong in the grace, the enablement that's in Christ Jesus. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." You see, it is God's might, His ability that's within us that enables us to live as we should. If it weren't for that, we continue to struggle and continue to despair, which is what we're seeing in a lot of Christians. And so something's missing. The connection is not there. We need to understand that, again, Christ is within us. That He didn't just die and go back to heaven and say, "Now you try to serve me the best that you can." No, He's enabled us with all that we need in Himself. We have to obey. We have to yield to Him. We should trust. Here's another application. We should trust in God's power to intervene in the situations of life that we term difficult or even impossible. Do you have a situation like that this morning? And you say, "This is, I know it's difficult and it even borders on the impossible. I mean, I don't see how this situation is going to be resolved." Can I encourage you this morning? Look upon our Almighty God. Gaze upon Him. And focus upon Him. Don't focus on the situation. Focus upon God. And know that He is able to do, again, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Nothing is impossible to Him. I'm reading a book right now by Jim Cimbala. And I got a book off of John Van Gelderen's table by him and several months ago and read it. And I enjoyed it so much I wanted to read something else. And so I found a book at the Half Price Books outlet, which it closed down, but now it's opening back up in May. I think it's going to be in that same outlet as Gustafson's on East State Street. But if you ever want to go in there, you can get books for a great deal. And I think I've never paid more than $3 for a book there. And it's a great deal. And they have quite a big Christian literature section. Now, a lot of it's junk, but if you're able to take the time to go through each book, you can find some real treasures there. And so I picked up a book for just a couple dollars by Jim Cimbala called Breakthrough Prayer. And Jim Cimbala is the pastor of Brooklyn Tabernacle in Brooklyn, New York, and he ministers in a very, very rough section of the city. And basically, on a regular basis, people that come into his church, drug addicts, prostitutes, drunkards, these are the type of people he ministers to. And it's been so encouraging, as I've read through that book, that he tells story after story of people whose lives were just changed, just 180 degrees total change. And it's a tribute to the power of God. I mean, he gives names, he gives these stories, and now they're singing in the choir, and now they're ushers in his church. I mean, it's just amazing. I mean, it's just so refreshing. We need some of that in our church. You understand? I mean, God can do that. We need to see people's lives that are just changed and victories that are won. And it's all to the glory of God. That's our mighty God. That's our all-powerful God. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you have something like that in your life this morning, say, I don't see, there's no light at the end of the tunnel. I don't see how I'm going to get out of this. I don't see how God's going to put this situation back together. Can I say, just gaze on Him for a while. Just keep looking at God. And think about the fact that He is almighty, that nothing is impossible to Him. And wait on Him. There's a lot of, in a situation, rough situations, there's a lot of things that God's trying to do. And God's trying to work in your own life as well. And so we need to wait upon Him, persist in prayer, but don't lose hope. Don't lose faith. Because again, the Lord can do anything He wants to do. And He gives spiritual victories. Oh, it's so encouraging. The Bible says in Luke chapter 1, verse 37, "For with God, nothing shall be impossible." Amen. Nothing's impossible with God. Someone once said this. They said, "Man's extremity is God's opportunity. And the sphere in which God does His greatest work is the sphere where no one but God can work." You understand that? The sphere in which God does His greatest work is the sphere in which only God, no one but God, can work. You say, oh, I'm at the end of myself. There's no more resources. I don't know what else to do. That's a good place to be, all right? That's a wonderful place to be because it forces us to look up to God and say, God, you have to meet this need. I can't do it, but you can. Oh, it's so wonderful when you're at that point, the end of yourself. And that's when God can really, again, break through and do wonderful things in our life. I have to hasten on. Real quickly, number three this morning, he is God. Not only is he God alone, not only is he God almighty, but thirdly this morning, he is God always. He is God always. Turn real quickly to Psalm 90. Psalm 90. He is God always. In Psalm 90, in verse number 1, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. From everlasting to everlasting, he is God. Implied again in this truth that he is God always is that he is eternal. He never had a beginning. He'll never have an ending. He always has been and always will be. You remember in geometry class, and maybe you don't want to remember geometry class. I don't know. I don't like to remember it. Some people are just, they get math very, very well. My wife is one of those people, and I wasn't one of those people, all right? And so maybe you don't want to remember geometry class. But remember in geometry class when you learned about lines? Okay, what's a line? A line is a stretch, and I looked this up just to make sure I got my definitions right. All right, a line is a set of straight points continuing in both directions without any end. All right, then maybe remember you learned about a ray. What's a ray? A ray has one endpoint and continues in one direction, unending, okay? And then you learned about segments. What's a segment? A segment is two endpoints, okay? And all that straight set of points in between, okay? So which one is God? Well, he's not the ray because he had no beginning. You say, well, yeah, well, it goes forever and forever and forever, but he had no beginning. So he's not the ray. Is he the segment? Nope, he didn't have a beginning. He's not going to have an ending. He's the line. All right? And again, I'm not trying to be irreverent, but I'm trying to help us to understand. Both directions, forever and forever, never ending, both directions. Wow, that's unbelievable. That's amazing. Never had a beginning, never have an ending. Both directions. When Moses asked God, Lord, who do I say? When I go to Pharaoh, when I go to the children of Israel, who do I say sent me? And God said, you tell them, I am that I am sent you. In other words, the self-existing, the self-sufficient one, the one who always has been, who always will be, the I am. He is God always. He is God, the eternal one. There has never been even one millisecond in the history of the entire universe where God has not been. And there will never be a single moment in the future where he will cease to be. The fact that he is God always also means that he is unchangeable. And we can look at verses here, but for sake of time, let's just, we'll look at one. Turn to James chapter 1, verse 17. James chapter 1, verse 17. Many of us are familiar with this verse. But he is unchangeable. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There's no change in God whatsoever. And that's an encouragement to my heart. You know, I've said this before, but I think it was Spurgeon that said, you know, if God loved me yesterday, I can know he's going to love me today. If he met my needs yesterday, I can be assured he's going to meet my needs today. Why? Because he doesn't change. He doesn't change whatsoever. And in an ever-changing world that we live in, where technology is changing, and economy is changing, politics are changing, morals are changing, I mean, just ever-changing. Oh, we better have that changeless rock that we can stand upon, that we can go to. That's our security. That's our stability. So much instability in the world today. We were just mentioning this morning with the Precious Williams boys how the only type of lifestyle that they know, instability. And there's so much of that in our world. Oh, we need it. We need as the songwriter said, in times like these, you need a savior. You need a rock. This rock is Jesus. He's the one. You stand upon him. Because he's never changing. No man or force or thing can ever change God from what he already is. God is not going to change himself. He will never act in a way that's inconsistent with his character. If he were fallible or if he were imperfect, then change would be necessary, but then he wouldn't be God. And God's glorious perfection rules out any need or possibility of change. If He is God always, then again, we should always be in submission to Him. If God never takes a break or takes a rest in His faithfulness to us, then surely in our thinking, we can't say, well, yeah, I'm faithful to God certain times, on the Lord's Day, definitely, and whenever I hear a rousing sermon, or then, you know, I'll be faithful to God, but then the rest of the week, you know, I just kind of do my own thing. No, if He's God always, then we always need to be in submission to Him, surrender to Him, allowing Him to fill us and control us. And if He's God always, praise the Lord for this encouraging thought, then we need not fear the future, because no one's going to impeach Him, and He's not going to resign. You understand that? No one's going to impeach God, and God's not going to resign. There's nothing to worry about. There's nothing to fear. Lastly, this morning, very quickly, not only is He God alone, He is God almighty, He is God always, but I want you to understand this point. Lastly this morning, He is God accessible. He is God accessible. This God, who stands alone in Himself, the almighty and eternal one, the all-powerful one, has made it so that He can be known and worshiped and loved and enjoyed. He is not aloof, somewhere out there in the abstract, someone we can only speculate about, but not really know personally. No, He wants to be known, and He can be known. But this is the catch, all right? I want you to understand this. This is the catch. Though He's accessible, it is a narrow road to Him. It's a narrow road to Him. There are not many ways to God, as religion would tell us. Well, you just go your way, and I'll go my way, and we'll all meet up there. We'll all make it there in the end somehow. There are not many ways to God. That's a lie out of the pit of hell. And though we can learn about God through His creation and His Word, we can only know Him personally through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can learn about God from observing His creation. You can know that He's a God of order, a God of design. You can learn about God by reading the Bible. But you can walk out of here this morning and not know Him personally because you don't know Christ and you haven't accepted Christ. He is God accessible, but it's only through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse number 3, that Jesus was the express image of God. Colossians 2, verse number 9, we heard about a few weeks ago in Sunday school. For in Him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God was in Jesus. All right? Now, Jesus was God, but remember, Jesus lived not as God, but He lived as man. And He was filled with all that God was because He was in every moment of the day in total submission to His Father. He was totally yielded to His Father. And so, if you want to see and know God, then you must see and know Jesus. All right? Not just know about Him, but know Him personally as your Savior and Lord. John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me. In Acts 4, 12, the Bible says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In 1 John 2, verse 23, the Bible says, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. You see, when we receive the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive Him through simple, childlike faith. Faith alone is what makes us children of God and residents of heaven. God is not accessible through our good works. The Bible says He sees them only as filthy rags. Again, Titus chapter 3, verse number 5 says, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so when you recognize yourself as a sinner and you see Jesus on the cross taking your place, paying for your sins, and you trust Him alone to forgive you and give you a home in heaven, that's when God is accessible to you because you are now in Jesus and Jesus is in you. And again, John 1:12, we heard this the last several weeks, and Pastor always makes a point of making sure that we understand how the verse reads, all right? And I appreciate that because it was here when I first, under Pastor, I first kind of just, it just kind of clicked in my head, you know. John 1:12, as many as received Him, eternal life, yeah, eternal life, but eternal life and Jesus are one and the same. You can't separate them. And so as many as received Him, you receive Jesus Himself into your life, His life now for yours. As many as received Him, the same gave He power. There's that power because God's able to do it. If you receive Christ, God is almighty, and He gives you power to become a child of God, one of the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Turn real quickly. We're going to wrap up here pretty soon. Turn real quickly to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. This is a tremendous passage. This talks about the access now that we have to God through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 5, verse number 1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In Christ, we have access to all of God's resources. All of God's resources. All of God's power. All of God's kindness. All of God's love and forgiveness towards people. We have access to all of that through the Lord Jesus Christ indwelling us. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. He is God accessible. But again, it's only through a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, a living, loving relationship with him. It's only as one enters by faith into a personal relationship again with Christ that he really begins to know and experience God and thus loves and worships him. You say, well, this morning, again, I've done that. I've come to Christ and I've asked him to be my Savior. That's wonderful. But for Christians here this morning, can I say that same look to Christ is the same gaze. It's the same look that you have to have the rest of your life. It's the same thing. Can I encourage us this morning, gaze upon Jesus in his compassion and tenderness towards people, and you'll know a God of all care and comfort. Gaze upon Christ and his healing of the sick and the lame, and you'll know a God who is able to meet every need, no matter how hard you think it is. Gaze upon Jesus and all of his miracles that he performed, and you'll begin to understand about the power of our God. Gaze upon Christ and see him driving out the money changers in the temple, and you'll begin to understand a little bit about the righteous anger and the jealousy, the holiness of our God. Again, view Christ in his sinless and his spotless life, and you'll view the holiness of Jehovah. And then gaze upon Christ as he's hanging on the cross for my sin, for your sin, and allow the love of God to fill your heart and life. You see, it is through the indwelling life of Jesus right now that all of these attributes of God are accessible to us. Again, we have a relationship. Understand this point, okay? I like to try to make things simple. So understand this. If you say, well, if you want something to go home and to meditate upon and think about, all right? Think about this. We have a relationship, but we have all of God's resources. Those two R's. We have relationship, and through that relationship, we have all of God's resources. Oh, friend, it's so encouraging. There's no need for a defeated life. There's no need for discouragement and depression and all these things, all right? In Christ, we are complete, as it says in Colossians chapter 2, verse number 10. Have you seen God afresh and anew today? He is God alone. He is God Almighty, and he is waiting to pour out his power in your life. 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, the eyes of the Lord, they run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him. And I've said this many times here from this pulpit. That's just an amazing verse to me. I love that verse. God wants to show himself strong in my life. I'm weak. I understand that. And I've been, and the Lord, I praise God for allowing me to see that at a young age, that I am weak and I am nothing apart from him. Well, that's a problem, right? Well, yeah, it is. But there's a good answer. It's God. It's his power. It's Christ in us. In fact, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that Christ, it calls Christ the power of God. It says that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. I think it's verse number 24 of Corinthians chapter 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Oh, friend, God wants to show himself strong in your life. And so whatever it is this morning, take it to him. Take it, say, come to the end of yourself. And maybe you've done that, and praise the Lord for that. But you know what? We often need to be reminded. Oh, our flesh, it fights against that so much, and it just cries out, no, I can help, I can do a little bit. You can figure this out on your own. Oh, maybe we need to come back and say, Lord, we're nothing. Lord, I've seen you afresh and anew today. God, I need you. I need your power to flow through my life and to make a difference in my life and the lives of those around me. He is God always. He is God accessible. And can I say, we've just scratched the surface this morning. We've just scratched the surface. But my prayer is that this will whet our appetites to meditate more on God and to discover more of him for ourselves. I close with this illustration. We've all heard of the age-old belief that couples who have been together for a long time And I don't just mean years, I mean decades, all right? Couples that have been together for a long time, for decades, begin to resemble each other. To look, we've heard that, right? Yeah, we've heard that. Begin to resemble each other, begin to look like one another. And, you know, they have the same, some of the same facial expressions, they have some of the same mannerisms that are the same, they say things the same way. It's interesting to think about. And there have been scientific studies that have been done that would support that belief. Okay, and I don't know how accurate they are. Okay, but it makes sense. It makes sense. I'm sure there's some truth in it to it. You know, why not when you're with someone for so long, and you look at someone for so many years, and you all share the same experiences together? Well, you understand. Again, I don't know how accurate that is in the physical life, but you understand that's what gazing upon God will do for you. That's what gazing upon God will do for you. One more passage, all right, I promise. One more passage. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. That's what gazing upon God, looking at God, sharing those experiences with God, having a living relationship where you're talking to Him on a consistent basis, and He's talking to you through His Word. That's what it'll do for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. Scripture says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." Nearness to God produces likeness to God. Nearness to God produces likeness to God. And the more that I gaze upon Christ, the more that you gaze upon Christ, the more that you yield to Him, the more you let Him have total control in your life, the more His image and His victorious life will be manifest through you, will be seen through you. See, if people don't resemble God, it's because they don't spend that much time with God. If people don't resemble God, if their life doesn't resemble God, it's because they don't spend a lot of time with God. Because nearness to God, gazing upon Christ, talking to Christ, yielding to Him, oh, it produces His likeness. And maybe likeness isn't the best word because, again, it's not an imitation thing. It's His life. It's Him actually producing love in us, producing wisdom, producing patience with people, producing whatever it is that you need. And we need a lot of things. We need everything because, again, we're nothing apart from the Lord. Oh, there is nothing better for the soul than to gaze upon God. No other practice, no other exercise that we could involve ourselves in that would be more profitable. Can I encourage us this morning? If you've never done this, take some time every day to think upon God. I didn't say just to pray about your needs. All right? I hope you're doing that. Because again, He's the all-powerful God that can meet every need. But take some time just to meditate on who God is. I always try, by the grace of God, I'm not perfect, but I always try to begin my prayer session with praises and just thinking about God, just thinking about who He is. Sometimes I'll take the hymnal and I'll sing some songs, and there's a lot of great, rich doctrine in the older hymns. Talk about, look in the worship section, talks about what God is like, gives a lot of His attributes, and I'll pick out some of those things. I'll just try to think about those things and meditate on them. Take some time this week just to meditate upon God, to praise Him for who He is, for all of His attributes. And meditate on how, again, that affects you personally, how that should impact my life. Oh, we who are believers desperately need to get back to gazing upon our God, because it's only as we do and we are changed that there'll be any hope for the lost to be drawn to Christ. That's how it works. Christ said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Christ said, "If I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men unto myself." So if my life isn't lifting up Christ, it's not going to draw men to Christ. Oh, friends, let's gaze upon our God. Let's praise Him. Let's worship Him. The church suffers today. I'm speaking of the church in general. The church suffers today because we really have lost the art of worship. We come, we know what the order of service is going to be, we sing the songs, we take the offering, we pray, and we've done our duty. And I've been there. I'm guilty of it. I'm guilty of it just as much as any of us are. And we're not thinking of it's so easy. When I'm up here leading singing, I'm trying to, I'm before you, so I see what's going on. And sometimes I find my mind wandering. And I know the songs. I've known them ever since I was little, And I gotta, sometimes in my own mind, when I'm up here, think about, okay, get back. Get back to thinking about what I'm singing, because I'm praising God. I'm worshiping Him. Oh, let's worship the Lord. Let's make sure that we're here. It is a good habit to be in. I commend you. You could be in all tons of other places this morning. I commend you for being in the house of God, but we've got to worship God. I hope that you come as Pastor opens up the Word of God, and as I open up the Word of God, I hope that you come and say, Lord, show me yourself. Oh, show me your glory. Show me how it impacts my life. Oh, friend, let's get back to that. Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for our church family. I pray that you just meet each need that's represented this morning. As only you can, Lord, help us to meditate upon these truths. You're God alone. You're God Almighty. You are God always. And Lord, you're accessible through Christ. And all that you are is accessible to us if we have Christ. Lord, may it encourage hearts this morning. Lord, be with those who maybe aren't saved. I pray that you'd convict them, draw them unto yourself, Lord, and help them to see that, again, it's not about good works. It's not about religion. It's about a living relationship with a living God through Christ. I'm going to ask this morning, real quickly,